All righty, well, good morning. Well, thank you for being here, those of you that are currently here. Week two of looking at gospel-centered parenting. Just going to take a couple minutes here, and we'll run through last week's class while people are still showing up, give them an opportunity to come in. Just remind you, this is a classroom setting, so ask questions if you have a thought, or if I give some form or outline of how something can be done and you have a different way to do it or something that you found beneficial, let's share it with one another. Let's shepherd one another, which is what we're doing, caring for one another's souls. Remember last week I talked about Ephesians 4 and how it's the job of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So my job in this time, I'm bringing the Word of God, we're going to talk through it, and then I want you guys in as much as possible to care for one another. So last week we talked about the gospel and parenting. So we had two big ideas, two things that we defined. Parenting, which we defined for us as the transferring of a Christian worldview. That's our job in its biggest sense, as we are wanting to transfer the gospel we want our children to appreciate. I don't know if you noticed, I don't think I mentioned this last week, but in the subtitle of this class, I put preparing our children to have an independent dependency on Christ. So that's kind of where I'm driving at with all these things. And we talked last week about being on offense, not being on defense. Defensive parents are concerned about just protecting our children from seeing things and hearing different things and staying out of certain contexts. Offensive parents are parents that go after their children's hearts. They don't assume the new birth. They are constantly driving into their heart, assuming, which we'll constantly be talking about, and if you're already a parent, you've experienced the depraved nature from birth of our children. We're going to drive into that. So when we're preparing our children to have an independent dependency on Christ, we recognize and we know that at some point they're going to stand before God and give account for their life. We don't want to give them any ammo where they can point to us and say, well, this is what they taught me or this is what they did and I thought I was supposed to do. The line to heaven is single file. They'll give account for their life. We may be culpable based on our actions, based on poor parenting, based on sin in our own life, but our children still stand before God as independent individuals created by God in His image for His purposes. And so we want to prepare them for that time. So that's what we're driving to. So parenting was a transferring of a Christian worldview. That's what it is. And the second thing was the gospel. And we talked about the gospel, the living God, the King of the universe, the Creator who gave us life, which we use that life to commit treason against Him in a very suicidal way, bringing death, ushering in death. And this King has come in His Son, Jesus, the Messiah, who has died for our sins, the sins of the elect. And He has been raised up, which is real good news. Death alone isn't good news. Raising from the dead is good news. And He has promised us His Spirit, His presence with us in His Spirit, so that we might have fellowship with Him. That's how we fellowship with God, through His Spirit. The gospel promises salvation from the wrath of God. The gospel promises salvation. So when we're offering it to our children, we want them to understand while they are in sin, they are born children of wrath. And so that lump of clay that's talked about in Romans is falling at terminal velocity, no power on its own to do anything, and God, for whatever reason, reaches in and pulls out. And the potter forms out of that clay pieces for noble use, the passage goes on to say. So salvation from the wrath of God so that we might instead be at peace. And that peace is vertical and horizontal. We get to have peace with God, which is really good news. And then because we have peace with God, we're able to have peace with other people. And then we have eternity. We talked about all our children having eternity. And they have eternal life. And so we want to drive, what we're doing is we're driving towards that part of our children that will last for all eternity. And we want them to know that there's two choices for eternity. You can either worship God, be in His presence for all eternity, or you can pay for your own sin and shortcomings for the rest of eternity, never paying back fully your sins against an infinite God. And in the end, we gain Christ. That is the end of the gospel, is Christ Himself. So we talked about parenting in the gospel last week. We talked about having grace in two areas. We talked about having grace on ourselves. We're not doing justification by parenting. God is sovereign over the salvation of our children. So I asked all of you, how many of you were raised by really purposeful, gospel-loving parents? There's, I think, 3 hands raised in this full classroom. That's good news, because you're all here. And your parents were helpful and instrumental in that, in one way or another. But don't forget that you are not responsible for bringing your children to salvation. God is. Hold on to that. Trust in that. So grace extended towards ourselves, and then grace extended towards other people whose ideas about parenting are different. I talked about how we have opinionated people. We have a lot of ideas about parenting. And since, like with the church, Scripture commands us to parents and to instruct our children, to train them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord, fear and discipline of the Lord. That's the command part, but he leaves it open for what to do about it. So we, as parents, heads of our family, we look at Scripture and we follow Scripture in our convictions in walking that out. And that's going to look different for every single person. No two people, no two families are going to do it exactly alike. So have a conviction, get a conviction. So grace on ourselves, grace towards others. And then 7 assumptions we needed to have in parenting. We're saved by grace. That's an important assumption. Our children are saved by grace, not justification by parenting. God is sovereign over the salvation of our children. That's 2. If you're a two-parent family, one of the assumptions that I have and I'm going to assume and that needs to occur for successful Christian parenting is parents need to understand they need to be one. They need to have common vision and goal, and that needs to be worked out, and ideally needs to be worked out even before you get married. And in premarital counseling, we do have a whole section on questions that we press into people and wanting people to work out. Some of you have probably gone through that. 4, our children's greatest enemy lives in the home with us. So we talked about being on offense, not defense. So our children's greatest enemy is inside them, in their hearts. Their nature being children of wrath, and so we want to protect them from that, so we want to call them out, we want regeneration to occur in them. We're not just on defense, protecting them from the world, hoping to get them through the next 18 years and assuming that everything's going to be okay on the way out. 5, we as parents set the tone, direction, and agenda as a family. We have vision, we walk through vision, and that's what this time is about, I hope. And finally, 6, our children will be persuaded by the effect the gospel has on our lives. So our words will communicate the gospel, but if we are communicating the necessity of the gospel while we are overreacting, which is what we're going to talk about today, in our discipline, if we are being sinful, if we are being hypocritical, if we are preaching with our mouths one thing, with our lives a very different thing, our children will not be persuaded by the effect the gospel has. So we show our children by our lives, by when we sin against them or we sin against others, and our children see us by humbling ourselves and saying, I sinned in that moment, and I need the gospel too. And now 7, children are a blessing. That's the last assumption I have for this class. I don't think I have to convince any of you of that, but that's a good assumption to have. So that's where we were last week. I was just buying a little bit of time before others showed up. If I could quickly, for those of you that are here who are members, so I've got this filled out. Here's our schedule for the class. So it looks like probably the beginning of August is when the next Sunday school class will be starting. So we have the end of this month, we have Resurrection Sunday service. We have park services every third Sunday for the next couple months. We have people who volunteered to serve in nursery, like Tanya is doing it this morning, and Andy is serving any older children you have. But if I could have just some of you just fill out, you don't have to fill out multiples, we can have other people do it in other weeks, but just to be available on that Sunday in case we need you and I can't find somebody else to do that. If you guys would do that, does that make sense? You look confused, Beach.
I'm confused.
Okay, if you could just pick a Sunday and be available on that Sunday in case we need you.
Oh,
that's all.
Do you need us to sign up for
sure? No, because we have other people who are volunteering and I'm coordinating with them, but there may be a Sunday where that just doesn't come together, so if I can anticipate as much as possible, that'd be great. Is that a better way to say it? Okay. All right. Our 2 passages. Does everybody have notes? There's notes. Everybody got notes? Our 2 passages this morning, Colossians 3:21. Actually, before I move on, any questions about last week? Any thoughts? Any successes or concerns or confusion in what we discussed or what was discussed? Carly, you weren't here. I neglected to record it, but I will get a recording of it on there. You'll just miss Ryan at one point just had genius statement. It really cleared everything up for everybody, and I can't remember what it was, but you missed that, so I apologize. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And Ephesians 6:4, so two passages. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, two passages I mentioned last week. I'll re-mention it again. These are the only two explicit passages in a reading of the New Testament you will find giving instruction, specific instruction, on parenting. So, since God saw fit to have it in the New Testament, I thought it'd be good for us to give attention to these two passages, since they are clear, and we talked about the reason that this was the only two passages, that there must be something else sufficient for parenting. And we talked about that last week, and that sufficient thing was the gospel. So that is where we get our form, our ideas about parenting. The gospel informs our own lives. The gospel informs our interaction with our children, whether they're unregenerate or regenerate. And we do our parenting out of this. But God saw fit to give us these two passages, and so we're going to give our attention to them this morning, and we're going to talk about, as you can tell from your notes, we're going to go on talking about ways we can cause discouragement on our children. And our focus is going to be on the discouragement aspect, since the rest of the class is really going to be on ways to encourage and train up our children. So this morning is really on the discouragement aspect, so focusing God's Word at us, our lives, in our parenting. So two passages, two admonishments. The only two passages that communicate explicitly instruction to a father about how to parent. Important enough to be put in the New Testament by God, so we're giving a whole class to it. Anger is the heart of this issue. Fathers provoking. It's interesting. I know I mentioned this last week. I'm just going to be reminding you guys of stuff because there's different people here. Whenever men are referred to in the New Testament in a context of interpersonal relationship with our wives, we're cautioned not to be harsh. And in fact, 1 Peter 3 says, if we are too harsh on our wives, our prayers will be hindered. Our prayers will not be answered by God. In our interaction with our children, we're admonished right here to be gentle with our children. And then our interaction with slaves or those who are under us, and we have some authority over, to be gentle with them as well. So any time, men, we are talked about in those types of relationships, we are being warned to be gentle with people, which then makes the heart of this issue anger, harshness, not living with our wives in an understanding way, those type of things. So in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul lays out this section about what he'd like to see occurring in the church. And he says this, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So that's the heart of our issue. The passage goes on to talk about women, and that's the passage about not their adornment being merely external, but putting on the things of God in the heart, so on and so forth. So in this place, Paul's working on the two things that each of the sexes are going to struggle with. And for men, he puts the focus on our anger and quarreling. But so the command, though, we have this word fathers, which is the Greek word patera, in both places. And I don't want to disenfranchise half of the class this morning by saying I'm only going to deal with this. I want to lay out what I think's occurring, but I also want to point out that patera can be defined as parents. So in Hebrews 11:23, in the faith passage, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his patera, parents. Because he goes on to say, because they, meaning both of them, saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So, it can be used in reference towards both parents. So women, this word is for you, and I'm going to go back and forth between addressing fathers and parents as a whole. And really, you know as well as I do, and when you look at the notes, when we're going to go through and talk about those 26 different things that I came up with, and I'm sure there's many, many more about discouraging our children, causing them to be provoked to anger and whatnot, that either one of us are capable of doing this. So we're together in this role, in this thing, but Scripture always puts the focus on fathers being the heads of home and parenting. William Farley says this in his excellent book, which I mentioned last week, Gospel-Powered Parenting. Throughout Scripture, fathers are the parents and wives are their assistants. The wife is a crucial assistant. Parenting is a team sport. It is very hard to do alone. But in a two-parent family, dad is the chief parent, the one accountable to God for his family, and mom is there to assist him. Western culture used to assume this arrangement, but before 1830, virtually every manual on parenting was addressed to fathers. Why did previous generations assume the father's lead role? Because culture assumed that the Bible was the primary instruction manual for parents, and the Bible addressed its parenting instructions not to mothers, but to fathers. So, a systematic look at the New Testament, I've already said, puts that emphasis on parents, on fathers, excuse me, to not be too angry, to not be too harsh. Also, a systematic look at the Scripture as a whole puts the responsibility on fathers. So, mothers can provoke their children and cause them to be discouraged. The responsibility lies with us, husbands, to shepherd our wives through this. So the Scripture is pointed at us in leading and caring for our family. Next week we're going to look at the family structure and we're going to talk about those things a little bit more. So that is why I think Paul is addressing this passage in that manner. So, women, you're not disenfranchised from this discussion, even if I say fathers. So, our two passages this morning complement each other. They give us two different views, the results of our harshness. Colossians 3 says, ends with, lest they become discouraged. So if we provoke them, we cause them to be discouraged. And the other tells us what to do instead of causing discouragement or being harsh, which is to bring them up in the instruction and fear of the Lord. So we get our big idea from those two things. It's a simple big idea, which I believe is derived from the text very clearly. Parents can discourage their children, or they can encourage their children. That's what the passages are telling us. We have two options. Don't do this, do this. The direction of our gaze, the focus on the gospel, helps us with our response to that. So I said we're going to really deal with the instruction and fear of the Lord aspect in future weeks. This morning's on discouragement. We can read the first parts of both these passages and simply be offended by our children's lack of honoring us as parents. Or we can look to the cross and we can be aware of our sin and shortcomings. And we talked about it in past weeks, and I hope you guys know, and I'm never going to assume the gospel, and I encourage you not to assume the gospel of children, so I want to constantly be pointing back to the gospel because it's the only counseling tool I have in my toolbox is the gospel. So we look to the cross, and we are aware that Christ died for my sins, Aaron's sins. And my children sinning against God is no different than my sins against God. And my need for the gospel is no different than my children's need for the gospel. I don't want to make them hopeless by not offering them hope. So, last week we talked about a little bit about the discipline process and about, you know, whenever my children sin and I have to give them a consequence for their sins, I get down and I preach the gospel to them. One of the things I didn't say that I end every time with as well, so my children don't become discouraged, so I want to point it out to you and suggest it, is the very last thing after their countenance shows forth in repentance and we've talked about these things and they've had their consequence, I finish with this. How does Papa feel about you? I'm Papa. How do I feel about you? They say, you love me. And I say, good, okay, now obey me. I do not want my children to believe that they are earning my favor by being obedient to me. So once it's all done, I want them to know I still love them. And I love them even when they sin. Because why? Well, because I want to image forth God and Christ and how he works with us. So is our favor with God dependent upon our good works? Say no.
No.
Thank you. It's not. And we want our children to know that. So there's just one other thing that you can sort of show about the gospel and God when you're down there working with your children is making sure they understand they are not gaining favor from you by being obedient. It's our job to help the soil be cultivated and ready for seeds to be planted in, and we're doing those things. We're doing some planting. We're cultivating the soil. We're preparing hearts for obedience. But they're not earning anything with that obedience. They're not earning our favor. They're not earning the favor of the Lord. So, let's see. So our awareness of Christ, our confession of our sin, our fear of the Lord, these things instruct and define and remind us of mercy and grace that has been shown to us. So do not provoke, do not cause discouragement, do not cause hopelessness. Those are all different ways of saying that same word. Different Bibles have different ways of interpreting that. But instead, bring them up in the instruction and training of the Lord. So two options, encourage or discourage. When a parent discourages, he causes his children to sin against the fifth commandment. So we sin doubly then in causing the sin. So Christ's words in Luke 17:2 says it would be better for him, this is a person who caused children to stumble or sin, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So one of the things I talked about last week, and I'll remind you again, is we're going to be taking these passages that you're used to hearing, and we're used to applying in the church in a big setting, and we're tightening the loop around our necks as parents, as it were, and we want to be aware that that admonishment from Christ is for us. It would be better, us parents, Papa Aaron, for me to have a millstone hung around my neck than for me to cause my children to sin. Now, that's a hopeless statement without the gospel. So I point you back to the gospel, and I point you back to God's sovereignty in bringing your children to repentance. But we still have commands from Christ that we need to work to obey. So it would be better for us as parents to have that happen. We sin doubly in that moment. So they're strong words, and they capture the heart of a father, of a shepherd, over his sheep who's jealous for his own. So woe to us, parents, if we are the tools that God uses in his sovereignty to drive our children away from him. Because that's possible, and God can do that. But remember, God never works against us. He uses what's inherent in us, our sin, to cause other things to occur. And we need to be aware of that. We want to be careful of that. That's from Romans 9:21. It's the prerogative of the potter to make whatever he will out of the clay. But we look at our Heavenly Father, we don't shrug our shoulders and say, what can I do? That's, again, one of the things that can cause discouragement is an idea of fatalism, saying, well, God is sovereign over the salvation of my children. What can I do? And we see a lot of, this was occurring in Jonathan Edwards' day a lot. Parents were kind of just throwing up their hands, going, well, what can I do? When Edward was trying to close the communion table to just the church. And he was saying, last night you were at the bar, last night you went home with a prostitute, you don't get to take communion this morning. And he would throw himself in front of the table. God is sovereign, yes, over our children, but we need to speak truth. We need to be pumping truth. We need to be pumping the gospel into it all the time. We have our marching orders now, is to bring them up in the instruction and fear of the Lord, not to cause them to lose heart. If God will do that, he will do that. So, know that these passages, these two passages, Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, turn the social order upside down for Greek and Roman fathers. It was a patriarchal society. No father in these societies cared one bit whether they exasperated their children by demanding unfair things. The word of the father was final. No arguments, no whining about whether or not the assessments or the judgment was fair. So I think about, this is something, you know, maybe little father fantasy, maybe other guys have had this. So you remember in The Return of the King, the movie from Lord of the Rings, and King Théoden is talking to Merry, one of the hobbits, and Merry is asking, he's wanting to go to war really bad, and he's kind of arguing, and finally Théoden just ends the discussion by saying, I will say no more. I've made my statement, and he just walks away. Discussion's done, he's the king, he gets to do it. And I know for me that'd be really nice sometimes to end discussions with that. But that's how it ended. You don't argue. You don't backtalk. The word of the Father was final. So when Paul is doing this, he's reminding him of the new order that was instituted by Christ. So fathers defined the value of their children in this culture. Some of you have seen the movie 300. And you remember, anybody in here see 300? And you remember in that movie, children were where I think they were tested with fire. They were looked at with fire. And there's that picture of that bone heap where if the children had some defect, some mark on them, they were cast into the bone heap. That's what occurred in this. MacArthur says this in his book, Successful Christian Parenting. Seneca, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul's, described with regard to unwanted animals. So, hear that statement, with unwanted animals. We slaughter a fierce ox. We strangle a mad dog. We plunge a knife into a sick cow. Children, born weak or deformed, we drown. So that statement about what we do with weak animals includes children created in the image of God. And a different book I was reading about the culture, and I can't remember which one it was, I apologize, but also talked about what happened then when a child was born, the father was there, the child was placed between the father's feet. And the father could reach down and pick it up and accept the child, or he could turn around and walk away. And then at that point the child was drowned, thrown in the garbage heap, or sometimes sold into prostitution from that point forward. So that was the culture. Fathers didn't have time to be bothered with useless things. That was the idea. I don't have time to care for a child who's going to need this much caring.
Sure.
Yes, sir.
Is that a good question, time?
Sure.
I'm confused.
Yeah.
The children's bone heap.
Uh-huh.
That's just how it was next to the Bible.
Yeah, this is Roman and Greek culture, yes. So that Seneca was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. So Paul's addressing the same people that Seneca's talking about. Is that helpful? Sorry. So yes, so in this culture, Paul is addressing men in the church, in Ephesians, in the Ephesian church and the Colossian church, that even though everybody else does this, we do this. We give value to life. We do not provoke our children. They are, one of the ways we give honor to God is through the imaging forth of God through our children, and we honor that, not our children. They are little pagan demons. And if they had the strength in their sin before they become regenerate when they're little, they would probably kill us. So it is a mercy that while their strength is weak, their will against and that sin. So you know what I'm talking about? Have you seen that? Have you seen your children get so angry? Maybe it's just my children. I've seen my children get so angry that if they had the strength, they would kill and destroy in those moments. And so it's a mercy that God joins that lack of control over their will with the inability to accomplish what they want to accomplish in that moment. And so Paul's addressing a culture that doesn't give value. So we don't give value to our children because there are children. We give value because they are created in the image of God. So that's what I'm driving at, and that's what Paul's driving at with these two passages. It's the imaging forth of Christ. So in our culture, we simply kill children that are inconvenient or going to be a problem while they're still inside the womb, and we make it a procedure, and we talk about it's just tissue. It's not a big deal. They didn't have the ability to do that, so they had to come up with other ideas, and so they had a culture surrounded with these type of things, and weakness was not honored, and so weakness was put aside so that they didn't have to deal with it. Make sense? So, to finish that off, we want to our children to understand that their value and worth comes because they were created in the image of God. Again, not anything inherent in them, not because they're remarkable, not because they're created in our image in one sense, DNA of my wife and I coming together, because they bear the image of God. That is why they have value. And that is why we are called to not exasperate them or provoke them. So we've drilled down and looked at the explicit instructions to parents. Let's place these passages for a moment in their larger context. So both of these passages are preceded by the instructions to children to obey parents. Ephesians 6:1-4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, here's our passage, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So instruction to children, instruction to fathers. Colossians 3:20-21 says the same thing. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So both begin with the instruction to children, but both quickly move to instruct parents, fathers in particular, to not do anything that would cause our children to not fulfill this command. So how often do we as parents, those of us that are parents, quote to our children in a very provoking, discouraging way that you are supposed to be doing this. The Bible commands you to treat me this way, thereby causing our children to lose hope and be discouraged. And so these two passages, the command to that is not detached from the instruction to me as the more mature Christian, because the more mature Christian always has the responsibility to defer to the weaker Christian. That's what Romans 14, we talked about that briefly last week. The mature Christian defers to the weaker Christian. So at best, they're weaker Christians. Worse, they're still unregenerate. And we want to show forth the gospel and draw them to that. So we preach the gospel and we make sure we are more aware of our sin than the sin of anybody else. So when the Apostle Paul starts all of his epistles with talking about him being a sinner, Paul a sinner, Paul a slave, Paul the chief of all sinners. Here's what I think is happening here. So that's not just didactic humility. That's not just instructing the church on how to be humble. When we are working with somebody and we have a gospel understanding, we need to be more aware of our sin. I am an ineffective shepherd, whether as pastor shepherd or as pastor dad. I am an ineffective shepherd when I am less aware of my sin than I am of the sin that is occurring in front of me. And so when Paul, in these passages, is about ready to address the churches that he cares for, that he's called to given charge over, he starts by communicating that I am aware of my sin and shortcomings, and that causes him to deal very gently, much more gently, with these people, these sheep. Because remember, as a shepherd, I'm a steward. So God's not here. He has given these people, the pastors, and all these gifts for the shepherding of the flock of God. I don't get to decide how to treat you. I don't get to decide what I do with you. I'm given the instructions in Scripture of what to do. And the same thing goes for this. Children are stewardship from the Lord. So we don't get to just do what we want with our children. We are stewards on behalf of God. And we are imaging forth the Heavenly Father. That's what we should do. And we want to transfer the gospel that we're viewed to them. So that's what I think is occurring in the epistles. Paul's communicating, hey, I'm a sinner, and I need to cultivate this. So when I address you, it's not uninformed, I'm not unaware, I'm not being overly harsh, because I've looked away from the cross and instead become aware of the offense against one another or against me. Does that make sense? Okay. J.C. Ryle. Who has this book? Everybody? Do you have a beach? Okay.
Thanks.
You guys don't have it? I got more at home. I'll bring them next week.
You just ruined a lot of gifts right there.
Yeah, I know. I'll talk to you about it later. Excellent, excellent book. Cannot commend it enough to you. So next week we're going to talk about the family structure. And then the week after that we're going to talk about shepherding, being pastors to our children. Mother, pastor, father, pastor, pastor, dad, pastor, mom. And J.C. Ryle is an excellent tool with helping us know how to care for and deal with our children. So he says this in one section. Few are to be found, even among grown-up people, who are not more easy to draw than to drive. Draw than drive. So, yes.
Can you say what the name of the book is? Right now?
Duties of Parents. I'll bring you guys a copy next week. I've got a whole bunch of them. Duties of Parents by J.C. Ryle. So, one of the things about sheep is you can't drive sheep. So, you know, sheepdogs and you have shepherds. Sheepdogs motivate the movements of the sheep by fear. Because sheep are very fearful animals, skitterish animals. Shepherds walk in front and they draw. So you drive cattle, you draw sheep. You drive horses and you draw sheep. The sheep know my voice, Jesus says, and that's how you do it. You draw them. And so J.C. Ryle is telling us that. Few are to be found, even among grown-up people, who are not more easy to draw than to drive. There is that in all our minds which rises in arms against compulsion. We set up our backs and stiffen our necks at the very idea of forced obedience. We are like young horses in the hand of a breaker. Handle them kindly and make much of them. And by you may guide them with thread. Use them roughly and violently, and it will be many a month before you get mastery of them at all. Children are weak and tender creatures, and as such they need patience and considerate treatment. We must handle them delicately, like frail machines, lest by rough fingering we do more harm than good. They are like young plants and need gentle watering often, but little at a time. We must not expect all things at once. We must remember what children are and teach them as they are able to hear. Their minds are like lumps of metal, not to be forged and made useful at once, but only by a succession of little blows. Their understandings are like narrow-necked vessels. We must pour in the wine of knowledge gradually, or much of it will be spilled and lost. Line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, must be our rule. The whetstone doesn't work slowly, but frequent rubbing will bring the sickle to a fine edge. Truly, there is need of patience in training a child, but without it, nothing can be done. Parenting is akin to sheep leading. Sheep are drawn. They can't be driven. So Pastor Ryle is telling us that drawing, not driving, will be a more effective way to lead our children. Modeling gentleness, self-sacrifice, making sure our words and actions are consistent. Last week I talked about being authentic examples of the gospel, not perfect examples of the gospel. Perfection is bondage. That's what Scripture tells us. Perfection is bondage. We become slaves to perfection. It's one of the ways we can exasperate our children, having too high of expectations for them. We are genuine examples of the gospel. Our instructions to not be harsh, by looking at the cross of Christ, we overcome it. More aware of the totality of my sin against God than this, the totality of my very mature, experienced, plentiful years of experience in sinning, and their very few months compared to my sin is much less. If it was to be weighed at all in finite terms, my sin is much, much greater. So we are mother and father, shepherds, drawing our children to God, requiring obedience, which is how their hearts are prepared to obey God, while modeling with our actions and teaching and our words that we cannot produce the obedience that God requires. So there's no greater joy. I know some of you have experienced no greater joy when your children get that point. It just happened to us this week. I was out of town, actually, when Evie finally, for the first time, said, "I want to stop sinning, Mom, but I don't know how to anymore." And that's a great joy when you hear that from your children and you begin to, okay, there's some fruit. And then you call out of them, that's good. God's working in you, making you aware of your inability to accomplish these things. The gospel we preach, the gospel we need, is the gospel they need. So, I have a list, which hopefully everybody has in front of you, of different ways we can provoke our children. We can go through the list. We can do questions. Looks like we've got about 20 minutes left. Let's start with just some quick questions. Any questions about what I taught on this morning about discouraging? Any confusion? Yes, Jackie.
You talked about when you're kind of tell your kids, you know, you're supposed to obey, you're supposed to read the Bible, and obviously that can be discouraging if you're doing it in a way. Is a way to do it to be encouraging, just to change your tone of voice, or like the word you say, or how would you say to be encouraging in that aspect versus discouraging?
Okay, so the passages say to encourage your children by training them up in the fear, or in the how does the ESV say it? I memorized it in a different passage, and I keep mixing them. Bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So that's the encouraging aspect, is what we're going to talk about in future weeks. So, but we can be discouraging, to address it, what it is, by when we are disciplining or causing consequences for our children. So one of the things I tell my children, again, I mentioned this last week, I know, if they are going to be Christians, then Christ died for the totality of their sins. So the sin that is occurring against God right now, Christ died for already, even if they are unregenerate still at that point. Does that make sense? So, we use the term consequences instead of punishment or instead of discipline. And I explain that. I want them to understand there's consequences for your actions. You run out in traffic, you get hit by a car. That's a consequence of your disobedience in that moment. So on with sinning towards parents. And so being more aware of the offense of their sin against God and cultivating their heart by giving consequences for their actions in that moment, because obedience is important, is critical. We know this. The law is useful as a tutor. That's what Paul says is it instructs. It tells us. It lets us know that we can't accomplish what we need to accomplish. It prepares our hearts for the soil of the gospel, or for the seeds of the gospel to take root. So, does that make sense?
Where's the line between being too harsh and being firm, strict?
In my experience, so I have a 6-year-old girl now. She just had her birthday. And 3-year-old and 2-year-old and 7-month-old. So taking the 3 and 2-year-old boys, I find that I need to be much firmer with them than I do with her. So if I am in any way harsh with her, she reacts that way. And here's one of the things. When we do gender specific, we're going to do a girl and boy, training up girls and boys. I want to suggest that you guys are aware of, from Ephesians 4, but maybe like the Eggerich's book, which I can't remember what it's called. Somebody help me. The marriage. The crazy cycle. Love and respect. So I want to suggest that out of that idea of what I'm talking about here is so in the way I just admonished that we need to not be harsh with our wives, our daughters, because they're sort of created in that same mold as daughters of Eve, they need that not harshness. And sons need respect. What's that, Carly?
I said we have pink earmuffs.
Pink earmuffs. Venus. They ended on Venus. And sons need respect, which means we want to be more careful about disciplining them in public. Now, so more directly, though, to your question, so that was big. I think you know your children. So some children, some boys I've seen are still very, very sensitive, and you can be overly harsh with them. You have to be discerning about your children.
Don't you think there's a difference between being harsh and or being firm, but being harsh is often out of anger?
Yes.
I mean, you can be firm in love without being harsh with them.
Yeah.
But if you're in anger, then...
I know. So my father loved God, trained us up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Aunt Amanda can testify to it. Carly can. People have been around my parents know that. And also, just as a heads up, and you guys can be thinking, I'm going to have my parents come in and do one class where they just answer questions for you guys, since they have a lot of experience. Don't ask any questions about me. What was I going to say? So they did a good job.
You're talking about being harsh.
Yeah. Yeah, I can't remember. Completely went on my... What did you say, Beach?
Oh, about being firm.
Yeah.
Not in anger.
Oh, thank you. So my father's a very gentle man, one of the most gentle I know. But I had to fear him. And I think there is value in sons fearing their father. Because I do remember the one time I spoke more disrespectfully than a lot of other times I spoke to Mom. There was one time where it was particularly disrespectful. And he let me know in no uncertain terms, you know, teenager... flexing muscles. I don't need some 5'2", 5'1½", whatever, woman, you know, telling me what to do. And he made it known. He didn't physically abuse me, but he made it known he could do something about it if he wanted to, and I was no match for him. I think that's important. I do. So, anyway, I don't think he was harsh in that. I think he was lovingly firm, and he was guarding his wife, which is his first priority. So, hopefully that's helpful. Yes, Jeremy.
I was just going to add to that. A lot of that, kind of what Peter was saying, but that firmness and love versus harshness can be in your own disposition. You know, if you're the same action that you're doing with in a discipline, if it's out of a simple anger, out of your child's disobedience
towards you,
how dare they, you know, how dare they offend me when mm-hmm. I'm in charge, is a very different thing from a guiding discipline, you know, out of love for you disobeyed mommy and daddy, which is offensive to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You need to understand that versus it out of an anger for me.
Yep. Good. Thanks, Jeremy.
I think it's being consistent. Like, we use the verse, "Stop the answer, turns away wrath," mm-hmm. all the time in our house.
Mm-hmm.
But remembering
that
it's for me too. It's
yep.
not just for my children with each other.
Exactly.
Or how they speak to me. It's, I need to be
mm-hmm.
to answer them softly, and so
And that's the beauty of being an authentic gospel example and not a perfect gospel example, because there is a gospel opportunity when we respond too harshly to our children for us to humble ourselves before them. Aja?
Oh, as Jeremy's too and Carly's, I think times when I've spoken in anger because Eleanor has offended me, I think you can see in your children's face and even her,
yeah,
that there's something in her,
yeah,
face, and they realize that even if they don't understand all the complexity of it, that if you were talking about either, you know, guiding the sheep or calling the sheep or whatever, driving them through it, I think they, and you can see it in their face and you realize it too, that there's something inherently wrong with anger. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yep.
When you're yelling at them, you're angry and you raise your voice, versus when you're worried about their soul and you're fighting it. I think that children inherently can even, you know, that it's people that are,
yeah,
and
the encouragement is God made children with a wonderful ability to not carry hurt towards you when you sin against them.
Right.
So they're very forgiving.
Your children, they, you know,
yep.
You know that they know that was wrong.
Yep.
You know that was wrong, and it was a great
opportunity. So one of the ways on the list that we can discourage our children is Z, neglecting to ask forgiveness when we sin against them. And then one of the other ones is being a hypocrite. So we're all hypocrites in one sense, but if we constantly neglect to ask forgiveness when we sin against them, and if we constantly preach, you need to go and do this, you need to be humble, you need to apologize, and yet we don't do it, we cause discouragement in our children. Megan, did you have a question?
Yeah, my question is more, I guess I don't know, because I was in the house, our daughter at this point is trying to establish and what we're finding is this typical pattern where we say, no, you just stop and obey, and then it's just like, but, and she feels like she just needs to be heard at that point,
mm-hmm,
but she doesn't.
Needs to obey first.
Stop and obey, so then she's frustrated and then throws into a fit because she feels like she's not being heard, but for us, we're trying to train her to stop and obey, and then we can talk about things, and as far as her being, we just don't have that problem.
Yeah.
As to how to reach them, and especially for, I think for Andy too, he's trying to figure out how to love her and not be harsh. We just want to be like, just shut your mouth. So I don't know if you guys experienced that with someone.
Oh, absolutely.
Or what you do.
And she just turned 6 years old, and we still, so we have consistently for the whole time, and I think Beej and Carly can respond to this as well, but we say you don't have the freedom to negotiate. And so we started that pattern a long time ago. And so as she's gotten older and she's wanted to, and she, Evie's a firstborn girl, like her mama, and Papa's a firstborn too, and so we see our sin present in it, and so I think it's one of the wonderful things about being a parent and then having the gospel in front of you, the cross in front of you all the time, is you have your sin imaged forth back to you through your children, and that breaks your heart. It breaks my heart when I see and I'm aware that they're going to struggle with the same thing their papa struggled with yesterday, and I want to help them with it as soon as possible. So I would just encourage, she's still quite a bit younger than Evie, and we still have that issue, but reminding her is your job right now is obedience. You don't have the freedom to negotiate, either one of you.
Well, we use the word petition, mm-hmm, like you, at this age, Anna has no right to petition whatsoever. It's first time obedience. And Addie will occasionally, she knows she has to obey right away, but sometimes she's, well, we also call it new information. You have new information. Like, Mama said that I could do this, and Papa's saying no. You know, and at that point, it would exasperate her,
yeah,
to have to do something differently than,
yeah,
what I had said. And so she'll say, but Papa, I have new information! but she knows that she can't use that all the time. Like, as a standard, you need to obey all the way. But there is an occasion, if Mama has said differently than Papa, or vice versa, that she can add information.
Yeah, so one of the ways we can exasperate our children, I don't remember, by never listening to them but only lecturing them, is a way, thanks to you, that we can do it. So he was first. Go ahead, Doug.
Yeah, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and yet do not sin.
Uh-huh.
We know we're made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
God does get angry and yet he does not sin.
Yeah.
In that, although he is slow to anger and amongst us to be slow to anger, I just want to ask real specifically, what place does anger actually have?
Well, I think you're in a different place than everybody else because you have older children. So younger children they don't understand context when being addressed oftentimes. I can't think of anything off the top of my head, but I know I've been accused of sinning by my children because they see me doing something I've not allowed them to do and I have to explain to them. No. Papa can do this. You can't do this. It's not sin when Papa does it. You're sinning in this is that you're disobeying Papa and helping them understand that. So we want to be careful with younger children. We want to be careful about they don't understand the context of an appropriate anger versus a righteous, holy anger versus a different type of anger. Most of our children aren't capable. But there is a place for an appropriate anger. So I would, when I have, around the dinner table at night, we read The Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and I have at times had a reaction to what I was reading in anger about that, and so they get to see that occur in a context towards that magazine, a righteous anger against these people who are being poured out like a sacrifice about that, so they get to see it, so it's appropriate. We just need to be careful with our children because they're so susceptible to misunderstanding the direction of our anger. Does that make sense? I think that's what I'd counsel our class for now. We can talk about it more later. I think I know what you're saying, but I'm unaware. So my father, was he angry? He was angry at the sin against my mother that I had committed. And I think that was an appropriate context. I was old enough to understand that I had sinned big time. He is making clear, and he is using terms, a tone of voice, and actions that say, this behavior is unacceptable. I will not tolerate it in this house. That is a very appropriate anger, righteous, directed at protecting his wife, which is the first thing he's called to do. So I think there's context for it. I think we just need to be careful. And
right, so like after you have been perfectly slow to anger
mm-hmm.
and tried everything, and at one point, you blow your cork in your head. You're real sure you're real right. Biblically correct.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
I would be careful with that because when I'm getting that angry, I would want to go back and be training my children to respond properly to God. And I want to, so I can never have righteous anger about the offense against me. So I'm called in Scripture to lay down my life. I give up the offense towards me. I defend the offense towards my wife. That's my calling. Or towards innocence. That's what men do because of what it says about God, because of the imaging forth of God. But I lay down my life. But as a parent, then I still need to go and instruct. I need to understand that this is sinful and here's why it's sinful. So I think there probably is some context, but I think it's probably few and far between when directed towards our children. Last question from Aunt Amanda.
Speaks to parents, but what about when you have a 2-year-old niece and an aunt and uncle who are believers and don't see her often? And then, like, my little brothers and sisters, too, are very, like, all these things
mm-hmm.
all the time. And I know that, I mean, that's the parent, there's hard issues with parents,
mm-hmm.
too, but how do you encourage them when you don't see them often and they're hearing from you love and
yeah
love
something different
and then all these things
one of the things to always remember is you're still their children are called whether Christian or non-Christian to honor their father and mother, so you always point to that and when you come in, so you're doing that, you're imaging forth the gospel. And you're not wanting to take their hearts away from their parents. You're wanting to direct their hearts towards God in that. So you can come in and be consistent with what you're doing, making sure you're still telling them to honor their father and mother. I would change nothing what they're doing. So next week we'll probably reference this a little bit since we do have a couple of mixed families with divorces and children in different places. And that's one of the things you got to be aware of in that context as well is I don't care how ugly it is, the children are called to obey their father and mother. Now, sometimes fathers take themselves out by abuse and neglect, and there's certainly a thing, but still direct the heart of the child to obey the father because of what the father images forth about God. So it's not because of anything. It's like the military. There's a lot of men in leadership positions who don't deserve to be respected or saluted, which is what you're required to do. And so the statement is, you are saluting the position, not the man. Because you are honoring the position, what that officer is. And it's the same thing we do with people who don't appear to deserve it. When we are doing that, we are honoring the image of God in them. And that they are a human being created in that image, not the person in particular. So, talk more. I don't know if that was helpful. All right, let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity. Father God, I neglected to pray, asking for your help in the beginning, though I was praying. But Lord, thank you for being here in this time in the midst. I thank you for the opportunity, the treasure it is to be set apart for this body to study these things and to be to get to be instructed from your word and from so many other wise people, Lord, in this. And I just ask that anything I said that was inappropriate or not honoring to you, that it would be stripped away from these brothers and sisters' minds. Lord, whatever is true and good and points to you and brings glory to you, that it would take root in their lives and that they would have success in their faithfulness to apply these things and point to you and seek to have you glorified through their parenting and in the lives of their children and in their own lives. Lord, guard their hearts, guard their children's hearts. We love you and we thank you. And in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Feel free to shoot email questions or whatnot.